Hello, I'm glad you're able to join in hearing God's word. Hope you're doing well. Let me ask you a question. Imagine you're going to a party, in a particular, perhaps a Super Bowl party. Maybe not so much this year's Super Bowl, but if you remember last year's Super Bowl between the San Francisco 49ers and the Kansas City Chiefs. And being from the Bay Area, or having lived in the Bay Area, let's just say you're rooting for the 49ers. Whether or not you're a hardcore 49ers fan but you simply want to support Bay Area teams. And so you've been invited to watch the Super Bowl at a friend's house. And so you arrive and you enter the room, wherever it is that the big screen TV is displaying the game, and you show up wearing your 49ers paraphernalia, whatever it is. It may be a cap, maybe a t-shirt, maybe a sweatshirt, who knows. Maybe you even have a little pendant or a little flag. You're dressed in your 49ers. Where? And you walk into the room and you notice that there are a number of people, in fact, a lot of people, and they're wearing Kansas City Chiefs apparel. Hats, scarves maybe, jackets, t-shirts, whatever it is, they're decked out in Kansas City Chiefs apparel. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that between you and most of the crowd, you're going to have some very different expectations about the game. Very different perspectives and very different hopes for what's going to happen during the game. This morning we're going to look at a passage of scripture in which the parties have very different expectations. Or I believe that the two parties are going to have very different expectations about what is going to take place. And we're going to see what those different expectations are and perhaps why each group has those expectations, how it affects how they interact, how they view the situation, and perhaps what comes next. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of John, chapter 13. And just to let you know that I'm starting a new sermon series in which we're going to be spending the next couple of weeks and months looking at what's called the upper room in John chapter 13 to John chapter 17. It's called the upper room because this takes place during what's called the Passion Week, or the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he's gathered with his disciples in this room. And they're there to celebrate what's called the Passover. And you may be aware that the Passover is one of the most important holidays in the Jewish calendar. It celebrates the escape, not just escape from Egypt, but the deliverance of God out of the bondage of slavery for the people of Israel. And Jesus and his disciples are there in the upper room to celebrate or to commemorate the Passover. Now in the book of John, John chapter 13 to 17, it gives a very detailed picture of what takes place in that upper room. And perhaps what takes place only occurs within a matter of perhaps 4 or 5, maybe 6 hours at the most. But if you read through or you look at the book of John, those chapters between 13 to 17, 1, let's see, 13, 14, 15, I'm counting the number of chapters on my hand, 5 chapters in the book of John. And you notice, if you ever look at the entire book of John, you notice that there's 21 chapters in the book of John. So these five chapters take up more than a quarter or 25% of the entire book of John. And yet, as I've said, the events in chapter 13 to 17 are perhaps only about 4, 5, perhaps 6 hours in terms of total length of time. And John's gospel is unique in giving us this very detailed picture of what takes place during those 4, 5, perhaps even 6 hours. So in essence, what you have in the book of John compared to the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is this very detailed, in-depth look at what takes place in the upper room. It's as if you were, well, to say, everything occurs in slow motion when you look at the book of John compared to the other gospels. And I believe that the primary purpose is that John, or God speaking through the Apostle John, wants to give us this very unique picture and to grasp the understanding of what takes place in the upper room between Jesus and his closest disciples. So again, let's look at what takes place starting in John chapter 13. And I do hope you have your Bibles because I'll be reading the passage, but I would really encourage you to read along with me or to read in your Bibles. I guess you could read out loud if you like. But we look at John chapter 13, starting in verses 1 to 3, in which we have the anticipation or the expectation of the disciples. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1, says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God." In verses 1 to 3, it tells us or gives us insight into the expectation or the anticipation, in particular of the, let's look first of all from the perspective of the disciples. What are the disciples expecting? What are the disciples anticipating as they gather with Jesus in the upper room? Well, verse 1 tells us that they're there to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And as I mentioned, Passover was one of the most important, or maybe I didn't mention it before, but hopefully you know that Passover is one of the most important Jewish holidays in their entire calendar. Passover commemorates, or you can say celebrates, the Jews' escape out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt. And it's a reminder of God's deliverance and providence for the people of Israel. And so they were anticipating this great celebration of God's grace upon the people of Israel by allowing them, by providing for them, by bringing them out of bondage and slavery. Well, in addition to commemorating Passover or Israel's escape out of Egypt, I believe that for many of the disciples, some of the disciples, perhaps all the disciples gathered there, they were also anticipating Jesus ushering in his kingdom. Or you could say, not only celebrating the deliverance of Egypt out of Israel, sorry, out of Egypt, but also expecting the deliverance of Israel currently out of the control or the authority of the Roman Empire. Because at this point in time, the Romans were essentially in control of Israel. You could to a degree argue that Israel was in bondage or slavery to the Roman Empire. And so many of these disciples, if not all of them, were expecting, perhaps looking forward, anticipating Jesus to overthrow the Roman rule over Israel. In contrast to the expectations or the anticipation of the disciples, let's contrast it or let's compare it to the expectation or the anticipation of Jesus in this passage. Verse 1 again says, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved his own, he loved them to the end." So, in essence, we're told that Jesus is already anticipating, or you could say expecting, his death on the cross as a payment for sin. You could say he's anticipating a spiritual deliverance, not a physical deliverance like Israel and the disciples were expecting deliverance from the Roman rule, but Jesus is anticipating and expecting deliverance from the spiritual bondage of sin that all of us are in. Jesus was ready to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, therefore breaking sin's bondage over us. Two very different expectations or anticipations of Passover, or you could say what was taking place. And again, earlier we talked about going to a Super Bowl party and how two groups of people, the 49ers fans and the Chiefs fans, or people who were, you know, rooting for both, very different expectations, very different hopes, very different perspectives of the same event. The same event, just like celebrating the Passover, all the disciples and Jesus, they're all participating in the same event, and yet they have very different expectations or very different hopes. Perhaps maybe a real life example might be, for those of you who are married, or Lord willing, you plan to get married, you're standing at the altar, you're ready to take your vows, put on the ring, to your husband or future husband, to your future wife, ready for the minister to declare that you're husband and wife. And if you can imagine watching this picture, perhaps the husband, or the husband-to-be, I should say, and the wife-to-be, perhaps they have very different expectations or hopes or anticipations about what married life is going to be. Maybe, okay, sorry guys, this is a stereotype. Maybe for the husband, he's thinking, wow, I'm looking forward to having a lifelong partner to kind of come home and spend the evening with, have dinner, quiet dinners at home, and sitting on the couch later on and watching TV or maybe online events and just hanging out quiet evening with my wife. And perhaps the wife or the bride, she's thinking something else. She's thinking, boy, it's going to be great being married, and I'm going to have this lifelong partner to go out and do all these things, to travel together, to experience all these events, having a partner to go shopping with. Oh, sorry, I know, stereotype. But we're going to have fun. We're going to go out and see the world together. I would argue that same event, same two people, but very different perspectives of what is going to take place or what their hopes are to take place. And perhaps in this scene in the upper room, I would argue that Jesus and his disciples have very different perspectives, very different hopes, very different anticipations. And often in our own lives, we have hopes, we have anticipations, we have expectations about what is going to take place in the near future. And not Not that they're bad, not that they're evil, not that they're sinful, but perhaps these are not the expectations, these are not the hopes, these are not the desires that God has in mind for us. Just perhaps. They don't necessarily line up. They're not in tune. They're not in step with what God has in mind. And perhaps for some of us, we are in that situation where what we hope to happen, what we expect to happen, may be very different than what God has in mind for us. And not that it's a bad thing. In fact, it may actually be for our benefit. In fact, I would argue that it is for our benefit. It is for our growth. For it is for our development. And it also is for our praise, for our ability to praise and to glorify God. One addition, let's go on. In verses 4 to 7, we see the action of Jesus, and I'm going to say the assumed reaction of the disciples. Let me read verses 4 to 7. Well, this is going, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will." Again, very different action, and I would assume reaction. On one hand, Jesus puts a towel around his waist and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Just imagine you're at home one day and you get a knock on your door, your front door, let's just say. And you open the door and the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, is there at the door. And she says, "May I come in?" And you notice that you're startled. You're surprised. This is the Queen of England. This is Her Majesty at your door. And of course, you let her in. You let the Queen in. And you notice that she's carrying a bucket. And she's got a mop in her hand. And she's got gloves on. Not her gloves to go out and socialize, but plastic gloves, let's just say. And she goes, "May I use your loo or your bathroom? Or maybe WC water closet." I don't know what the term is in England. And so, yeah, being a host, being a gracious guest, you point her to the bathroom. And she goes in to the bathroom. And you notice, well, let's just say she doesn't close the door. And you notice she begins to start to scrub your toilet, scrub your sink, beginning to mop. She begins to mop the floor. And you're watching this, you're witnessing this because, oh, you want to make sure that the Queen, well, finds the bathroom, right? And she, what she's doing in there. What would be your reaction to witnessing the Queen of England mopping your floor, cleaning your toilet? My guess is that you'd probably be shocked. It's like, what is the Queen doing this? Doing? Why is she doing this in my house? And if you can imagine, I would assume that for the disciples, they were in utter shock, utter disbelief in watching and seeing Jesus begin to wash their feet. Because you need to understand that in this day and age, or in this first century period, the duties or the responsibility of foot washing, well, this is actually very common because if you can imagine, people wore sandals back in the day, right? They wore open, closed shoes or sandals, right? And the streets, they weren't paved, you know, they weren't cement. They were dusty. They were dirt roads. Most of them were dirt roads. And so your feet naturally would get covered with dirt and dust. And so it was customary when you entered someone's house to wash or wipe your feet, to clean your feet. And usually if that household had a servant or servants, slaves, the lowest ranking servant or slave would be assigned the duty or the responsibility of washing the feet of their guests or the family that owned the, whatever the privileged family was. They would have that duty. And you can imagine that would not be something that you would want to do, right? You would say, oh yeah, I want to wash people's feet. No, it was for or part of the responsibility of the lowest ranking slave or servant in the household. And so if you can imagine what's going on in the heads and the minds and the feelings or the emotions of the disciples as they're watching Jesus begin to wash their feet. This is a complete breach of protocol. This is unheard of in a Jewish custom or a first century setting of the world at that time. Again, I would liken it to the Queen of England coming to your house and beginning to scrub your sink, clean your toilet. Utter shock, utter disbelief that this is happening. But notice as well, in verses 8 to 11, we see the particular reaction of both Peter and Jesus to what Jesus is doing or has done. Verses 8 to 11 says this. Peter said to him, to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. But it is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." The particular reaction of Peter, specifically of Peter, and the reactions of Jesus to Peter. Notice what Peter says to Jesus in verse 11. "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus' response, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And later on in verse 9, Peter's response said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." So I would argue that it's pretty apparent, or I would say that it's obvious that Peter has no idea what Jesus is talking about or referring to. Peter's kind of clueless, or he's not understanding the significance of what Jesus is doing. He's looking at it, we could say, from a literal standpoint of washing his feet and washing his head and washing his hands, his whole body. He's thinking, I need my whole body cleaned, physically cleaned. But Jesus is talking about something else, something more important, not just physical cleanliness, but spiritual cleanliness. Cleansing of our souls, cleansing of our minds from the stain of not dirt, not physical filth, but spiritual filth, our own sins. "You are clean, but not every one of you is clean." He's referring to the latter part of that sentence, to Judas, who will eventually betray him, or you could say has already chosen, perhaps, to betray Jesus. And so that's why he's saying, hey, not all of you are clean spiritually. again, the contrast between Peter's expectations and what Jesus is expecting. Notice in particular as well in verse 9, what Peter says to Jesus. He says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." This word, Lord, you could translate it as essentially master, or you could say ruler. Peter calls Jesus Lord. And earlier in verse 8, he said, "You shall never wash my feet." And yet he calls him Lord, ruler, master, you could say maybe even teacher. And yet by his actions, even are very different from the words that he uses, Lord, teacher, ruler, master. And yet he's telling Jesus, "No, you're wrong. You'll never do this. Don't do this." Even though Jesus wants to wash his feet, has the ruler, has the master, has the Lord, Jesus has every right to do what he wants. Of course, not good, not sinful things. Peter says, "No, Lord, no, ruler, no, master." Do you see the irony? Do you see, I would even say, the hypocrisy of what Peter is saying to Jesus? And oftentimes, in our own lives, this may happen. This may occur, in which we call Jesus Lord. We call him ruler. We may even sing songs that praise Jesus as Lord, as ruler, as master. And yet, oftentimes, in our own actions, in our own attitudes, we do not treat, or we do not react in our lives in a way that honors Jesus as Lord, that demonstrates that Jesus is Lord in my life. Even though, maybe on a Sunday morning, we've sang songs that declare, we've declared Jesus as Lord, and yet, in our own actions and our own attitudes, we may not treat Jesus as Lord, but perhaps, in fact, we would say that we're Lord or we're masters in our lives. We may never say that, but perhaps in our attitudes and what we say yes to, what we say no to in our lives, it's in essence saying that we are Lord. Just like I would argue with Peter. Perhaps for some of us, God is wanting us to recognize that, wanting us to realize that. You call me Lord, Jesus would say, but yet by your actions, by your attitudes, by what you do or do not do in your life, it communicates, it says something very different than what you say. Well, let's continue on. Let's look on in verses 12 to 17, in which we see the reciprocating effect, or I would argue, I would say that following Jesus as our example, we are to serve others or to reciprocate what Jesus has done or is doing for us. Verses 12 to 17. When he had washed their feet, and put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, Blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is stating this reciprocating principle. Setting himself as an example, as a model of washing the disciples' feet. But also calling them, also expecting them, also you could say challenging them to in turn or turn around, wash the feet of others. This is a major theme in the book of John, whether it's the Gospel of John or even 1 John, which reminds us that as God loves us, as God has shown us love, we in turn are called to love others, those around us. That the hallmark of our faith in Christ is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and his example of love to us and his willingness to sacrifice himself to serve us. We in turn are called to demonstrate our love for God or our understanding of God's love for us by serving and sacrificing those around us. John chapter 13, verse 35. The next passage or the next message that we'll read about, or you could say next week's lesson, reminds us that Jesus calls us to love one another. That if we call ourselves disciples or followers of Christ, we are called to love one another just as Jesus has loved us. Regardless of whether or not they love us. You notice that in this call, or that Jesus loves the disciples. He doesn't say, well, I'll wash your feet, I'll love you, I'll serve you, I'll humble myself for you, I'll sacrifice myself for you, but you have to love me back. There's no contingency. I'll show you my love by dying on the cross for your sins, sacrificing myself for you, to serving myself out of humility, out of love, out of obedience to God. And we are also called to love, to serve, to sacrifice for others, regardless of whether or not they turn back and say, thank you. Let me love you. Let me serve you back. There's this reciprocating process because Jesus has been the example for us, that he loved us even when we did not love him. Even while we were in the midst of our sin, that's when Jesus died on the cross for us. You know, that passage says that Jesus didn't die on the cross once we recognize how sinful we were, we realize how many wrongs we have committed, how far we had gone from God. We got our act together, you could say, and then Jesus died for us. Now, the passage tells us that Jesus died for us even while we were yet sinners, even while we wanted nothing to do with God. We were furthest away from him. That's when Jesus died on the cross. And I believe that we are also called to reciprocate love to others because God first loved us. So thinking about your own circumstance and situation, your own life setting, perhaps there are those around you that God is calling you to love. God is calling you to reciprocate his love that he's shown you to those around you, regardless of whether or not they are thankful. They are reciprocate love to you. Lastly, let's look at verses 18 to 20 of chapter 13, and we see the results, or the desired results, of what takes place. Let me read starting in verse 18. It says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it takes place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So the desired result is found in verses 18 to 20. In verse 19 specifically, we see the desired result. "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it takes place, you may believe that I am he." What does Jesus want from his disciples that are gathered there that evening? Well, verse 19, the end of verse 19 tells us that when it takes place, his death and his resurrection, you may believe that I am he. He's saying that you may believe, you may have faith, you may have trust that I am he. He's talking about that he is the Messiah, that he is the deliverer, that he is the redeemer, that he is the Christ. The end of verse 19, notice that it says, "I am he." And actually in the original language, the Greek language, there's no specific word that's written that says he. It's just assumed that it's referring to he. Literally, it says that you may believe that I am. Period. Now that phrase, "I am," should, if you're familiar with the scriptures, should remind you that in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14, where God reveals himself to Moses, who's climbed the mountain and is before God, and God is describes himself, or God introduces, you could say, himself to Moses, and he says that, "Hey, my name is I Am. In essence, I'm God, right? I'm whatever I want to be, whatever you need me to be. I am." Right? No beginning, no end. Jesus, in essence, is saying that I am. He's connecting himself. He's telling himself that I'm God. His hope is that his disciples will recognize that he is God, that he is the I Am. That is his desire, that is his hope, that his disciples may truly believe that I am. Not just intellectually, not just in our heads, because for those of you who have grown up going to church, going to VBS, going to Sunday school, you know, hey, Jesus is God, Jesus is the I Am. That's, you know, like the back of your hand. I don't believe that that's what Jesus wants. Or in addition to knowing that in our heads, but knowing that in our hearts, recognizing that in how we live, that Jesus is the I Am. He is God incarnate. He is able to do whatever he desires in and through our lives. That our hope is in Jesus, the I Am, the Messiah. But in addition to Jesus' hope that his disciples recognize him, that has the I Am, his hope is also that as they go out that others will receive them. And as they receive them, the disciples, they in essence receive God or Jesus or the I Am. Notice again in verse 20, he says that after he talks about the disciples believing that I Am, and in verse 19, verse 20 he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send," in this case you could say the disciples, the apostles who were gathered there that evening, but really he's saying that anyone that goes out declaring Jesus as Lord receives me. In essence, that they receive Jesus by hearing the good news, hearing the gospel. "And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." In essence, they receive God the Father. They are connected to God. Jesus' hope is that not only that the disciples will believe, that's important, but that others will receive not only them, believe the message that they're declaring, but will believe or be received by the Father, the one who sent Jesus. In essence, you see this idea of what I would call a relay race. Right? For those of you who are familiar with a relay race, or maybe you know that in a relay race, you have a team, you have teammates, and your idea is to either pass on, if you will, a baton, or tap the shoulder of the person ahead of you, your teammate, and then they run, and then they, in turn, pass the baton, or tap the shoulder of the next runner on your team. And so really, there's this idea of teamwork. Right, passing on to another person. And that's, I would say, this picture that Jesus is pointing to, that as the disciples go out, that they in turn pass on to, or pass the baton to others. They are not only received by others, but they are received by God the Father. Has they received the message that the disciples or the apostles are declaring? This baton gets passed on from one person to the next person, and ultimately for the praise of God. And maybe for some of us, I actually believe that God wants to use each and every person that calls themselves a Christian to, in essence, pass on the baton, to bless those around us, and Lord willing, that they not only receive us, but they receive the message that we are proclaiming, or that we are giving, or that we are demonstrating. And that message is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, rose again, and by his death and resurrection allows us to be reunited with God as we trust and as we believe that this is what has taken place. Then we are, in essence, received by the Father. We are reunited with the Father. Perhaps for some of us, God wants to challenge us, call us, to remind us that being a Christian isn't just about receiving God's blessing, receiving God's grace. It is, no, don't get me wrong, it is about that. But it's also about reciprocating that love that we have received from God to those around us, sharing the good news about God's grace and God's deliverance in our lives, that others will in turn be united or reunited to God the Father. Perhaps there are those around us that God is calling us, challenging us, wanting us to share this good news, pass on the baton, pass on the grace that God has given us, share it with those around us, and they in turn will praise, be able to praise God. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you've saved us. Not because of what we can do, what we haven't done in our lives, but what because of what Jesus has done for us. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. Lord, I pray that as we live out our lives, we would do so with open hands. Meaning that whatever you place in our hand, Lord, it would be used for your glory. Whatever you take away from our hands, Lord, we would still praise you. We would still glorify you. God, that we are simply your vessels. We are called to reflect the grace, the goodness that you've provided for us, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, to be a witness, to be a proclaimer of that good news to those around us, that they in turn would receive the good news and be united to you for your glory, for your praise. Lord, help us, remind us. Lord, remind us that you not only want to bless us, but bless those around us, ultimately for your praise and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, go ahead and have a blessed day. And I do hope to see you face to face soon. God bless.